Numbers chapter 18 and 19 are the chapters that we'll be going through, but I just want to back up and get a little bit of a running start. If you remember chapter 16, we learned about the rebellion of Korah. And Korah was a Levite, but he wasn't a priest, although he had been entrusted great privilege in moving, his group was in charge of moving the temple furnishings. So he had a great ministry, but he wanted the one thing that God hadn't given them, the priesthood, right? And so he, along with Dathan and Abiram, they wanted more. They wanted the priesthood. And so the rebellion was met with a very emphatic vindication of God, knowing who he had chosen for leadership and the priesthood roles. We see Moses very wise right at the offset saying, God's going to figure this out. You want to play priest? Go ahead and play priest. Bring your censers tomorrow. God will sort this all out. And didn't God sort it all out? He absolutely did. God's choice would continue to be Moses and Aaron, along with Aaron's descendants, for the priesthood. And the vindication was also seen in that it was only by Aaron's intercession that the plague among the people was stopped. And so as God recognized Aaron's intercession, as he stood between the living and the dead, we understood that that's a type of God still recognizing the intercession and pleadings of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, between us and death. He intercedes for us, and he brought us from death to life. Well, then in chapter 17, we see that God decides to do something very special. It wasn't anything that happened on man's end. It's something that God chose to do. If you remember, God said, all right, just to put a exclamation point on this whole issue of who I have chosen to be the high priest, everybody brings their rod. Each leader from each tribe, you bring your rod, and along with Aaron's, we'll put it before the testimony in the tabernacle, and then and we'll see what happens the next day. And guess what? Life came from death. Not only did it bud, but it blossomed. Not only did it blossom, but it bore fruit, and that fruit was ripe almonds. And what is that for us? Well, of a number of things, it's a beautiful picture of Jesus, who is our high priest. His priesthood is not a dead priesthood like the Levitical one. Jesus has an everlasting priesthood according to a different order, a different priesthood. In fact, in Hebrews 7, the writer's talking about how Jesus came from the tribe of Judah and not the tribe of Levi. And so for the Jewish mind, they would be asking themselves, if you remember, Hebrews was written to Jewish people to tell them, hey, Jesus is our high priest, and there's been a change, there's a new covenant now. And in the mind of the Jew, they would say, how could Jesus be our high priest, but he's not a Levite? He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. What tribe did Jesus come from? The tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah. That's right. So that's a good question. The writer says in Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 16, speaking of Jesus, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, this is God speaking, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus is a priest from an entirely different order called the order of the Melchizedek. And so the ministry and priesthood of Jesus is not only one of life, but that the rod budded, if you think about it, it's not just, oh, cool, buds and blossoms and almonds, yummy. If you think about anything that buds and then blossoms, we know that there's a wonderful fragrance that comes from that. And so the ministry of Jesus and his priesthood, it's not only practical and very practical and awesome at that, but it's very beautiful. It's very fragrant. It's tremendous. Almonds speak of the fruitfulness of our Savior's ministry. Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. His ministry is very fruitful because he saves us completely. He saves us to the uttermost. So there is no greater salvation that someone can have other than the one that we already have and possess in Jesus. There's nothing better out there. And so Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost because he has a fruitful ministry. And then lastly, he makes intercession for us. That is very meaningful. We're indeed thankful that Jesus intercedes, but you should know that he intercedes with power and results. This is what he told Peter in Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." If you remember the following verses, Peter said, "I will always stand with you, Lord." And he said, "No, before the rooster crows three times, you will have denied me three times." And so here's something where Jesus says, "I have been praying for you." And guess what happened? Peter did indeed deny the Lord, but he did return just like Jesus said. So you better believe that when Jesus is interceding for you, it is powerful and it is effective. And so the typology in chapter 17 is very rich, and we definitely should not miss the beauty and the teaching and the typology of Jesus being our great high priest. And not only in function, but in beauty and in awe and in holiness and in reverence. You can worship him for that. He's so good that in what he does that we can stand on the promise in Hebrews 4:16 that says this, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can come on in to the very throne room of God to pray, to worship, to petition God and just talk with God and fellowship with God because of Jesus's complete ministry that he even has to this day as our high priest. Isn't that good news? That's just really good. So, having vindicated Moses and Aaron and the priesthood, what God does in chapter 18 is he's going to reestablish or remind them about the priesthood. And so really chapter 18 is of priests and Levites and things, if you wanted to title it in your notes. Take a look at verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood.'" And so being a priest was a serious matter. And here what God is doing is elevating the priesthood, building on what we've seen in the previous chapters. And so Aaron and his sons, they were to bear the responsibility of protecting the tabernacle and the courtyard from defilement. They were to execute this God-given priestly ministry before the Lord, and God would hold them accountable to it. They were to represent the people unto the Lord, and they were to represent the Lord to the people. The priests, Aaron's sons, had this role of ministry before the Lord. Now, the Levites, the descendants of Levi, but not descendants of Aaron, they didn't have that role. And God is like rubber stamping or reminding them of that or driving that home. They were to help and assist in practical matters. So what he's saying, if you guys can just understand your duties and your roles and the lane that I've called you to run in, no problem. It will be well with you. Well, verse 2, "And also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and service and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary of the altar, lest they die, they and you also." And so we see this very pointed reminder that there are different roles for each of them, the Levites in general and the priests. Then also that the priests were to guard against a Levite strolling in where he ought not be. And so if you remember from earlier chapters in Leviticus that the Kohathites, these Levites who were Kohathites responsible for moving the temple furniture, the priests would go in first and they would prepare all of those furnishings and the temple implements for travel. They were the packers. They would go in, not the Green Bay Packers, but they would go in and they would do all the covering and put the poles through the rods and they would get everything ready. And then when everything was covered and in that way, then the Kohathites, then the Levite moving team would come in and they would move the things after that. And so these Levites are to assist in practical things. And you need to know that with not just the temple activities and the tabernacle activities and that whole compound, but this was a group or a nation that was on the move. They didn't stay camped. And in fact, later on, we're going to find a list of a number of places where they camped. And so they were moving, and that required an army. And that's what these Levites were to do, was to assist them and do work that couldn't be done by the priests. And if they regarded this, or disregarded this, excuse me, then death was the result. And it would be sin to go against God's principles and would mean death to do so. Isn't it interesting that the same is true today, where Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death? It's the same. So verse 4, they shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. And I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So not just a Levite who wasn't a priest, but some kind of outsider who tried to come in there, he would be put to death. And they were going to be held accountable by God to make sure that no Gentile, no outsider, no, you know, someone from the tribe of Simeon wanting to be helpful, you know, stumbles on into the temple area. You need to see in that little passage there that the priesthood was God's gift to Israel. It was actually a gift. It was God's gift. It was God's mechanism for people to be able to worship the Lord and have fellowship with God. Then the Levites, they were God's gift to the priests. They were gifts. You know, just like in the body of Christ, there's different gifts that are a blessing to the rest of the body of Christ. We minister one to another. And so God is placing great importance upon the role and duties of the priest. The Levites were to help in practical matters that were needed, but would distract the priests from important work that God wanted them to do if they had to do it all. So God divides up the duties, and he does so quite excellently, I might say. When I look at this, and it's not really an unknown thing, this is in seed form what we see in the New Testament with elders and deacons. We have elders who oversee the more spiritual aspects of the ministry, and deacons are assigned to the more practical things. Both are important, but there is a division there. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, we learn about 7 men who were chosen to serve tables to assist the apostles, to give them the opportunity to focus on doctrine and the Word of God. And it's beautiful in that way. Verse 8, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, which is kind of interesting here. Did you notice in verse 1 and in verse 8 that the Lord is speaking to Aaron? Yeah, because this has to do very pointedly with the priesthood. Normally, he's speaking to Moses, who communicates things. So that's something else that we see in this chapter. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, here, I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings and all the holy gifts of the children of Israel. I've given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever. And this shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering and every sin offering, every trespass offering which they render to me shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it, every male shall eat it, it shall be holy to you. So these verses and the following ones really speak of the provision that God made for the priests. We'll read in verse 20, as well as in other passages in the Old Testament, we'll find that the priests did not get a land allotment like the other tribes did when they entered into the land of Canaan. And so They didn't have that. So instead, the Lord wanted them to simply focus on him and the duties surrounding the tabernacle and the whole compound and all of those things, right? If they had an allotment of land, it's possible that they would be far from Jerusalem, that they would be more interested in the farming and tilling and agriculture and, you know, animals and whatnot than what God wanted them to focus on there in Jerusalem. So what are we looking at? These heave offerings, well, let me back up. So instead of giving them a land inheritance, God says, I'm going to be your inheritance. Isn't that special? You don't get land, you get me. You're going to be near me. I'm going to minister to you, and you're going to have fellowship with me in a way, in a manner that the rest of the children of Israel would only dream of. And so we look at these different offerings, and God is telling them, he's saying, this is how I'm going to provide for you. The heave offerings have to do with these various thanksgiving offerings and peace offerings and whatnot that we saw in the opening chapters of Leviticus. But they were they're called heave offerings because they would be lifted or heaved before the Lord. So when you see a wave offering, it's because they would wave it before the Lord, or a heave offering, you know, and you have some big, you know, chunk of meat that you're trying to heave up before the Lord, you know, this is unto you, O Lord. So that's where they get that idea. And it would really be a choice part of meat, like the thigh or the breast, and that portion was given to the priests for food. And so the idea of a sacrifice is that when the sacrifice went on the altar to be burned, a part of it would be consumed, okay? And that would be God's part. And then a part of it would remain, and that would be the priest's part, unless there was something particular that God said, you know what, you can carve off this and you can keep it for yourself. So we see the grain offering and the trespass offering and the sin offering were intended for the priests. They were able to receive from these offerings. And notice that it was for them. It was to be eaten in the temple or compound area, the holy area, and it was only males. It was only the males. So it's very, very restricted. But maybe you're asking yourself, well, what about their wives? And what about their kids? What are they going to eat? You know, what about their sons and daughters? Well, don't you think God made a provision for that? He did. Take a look at verse 11. This also is yours, the heave offering of their gift with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I've given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean or purified, ceremonially clean, in your house may eat it. And then all the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits, which they offer to the Lord, I've given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing or consecrated thing in Israel shall be yours. And so this was the provision for not just the priests, but for the family also. And so their only requirement was that they had to be ceremonially clean. And then they were able to eat of this these sacrifices. So you look at that, and I think we should understand that this was a wonderful provision for sure, but it would have been an amazing and an abundant provision, because we're talking about the offerings of 2.5 million people. And so if the people of God were obeying the word of God and the commands of God, and they were bringing their offerings before the Lord, then there would be no problem with the priests being provided for in that. And so it's just wonderful. God knew of the importance of the priesthood. And he's saying, I'm going to provide for this priesthood that I've established. Don't you worry. I want you focused on this. And God also knew the importance typologically with the priesthood, that with the high priest and some of the priest's duties and all of the sacrifices, it all was typological and it pointed to Jesus. So God is very, very interested in the priesthood and making sure the priests are well taken care of. And there's also a sense here in that God is exhorting them to receive of these gifts gladly. This is your portion. I'm allowing you to have this. This is the best of the fruit, the best of the grain, and all those things. And I think perhaps this was needed because it can be awfully humbling to receive a gift from somebody else. Isn't that true? It's almost easier to not receive something than to receive something, even if you need it. And someone gives you something that's maybe tremendous, or maybe you've received a gift or something that you've needed, and it was absolutely over the top. It's humbling. It's humbling. And so they were to receive it with gladness. Verse 15, everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It's a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. And so all the firstborn who open the womb are to be, if they're human, they're to be redeemed with money. Of course, God doesn't want any human sacrificed. So you redeem them with money for 5 shekels, the firstborn. And God says that this is what it's going to look like, and you're going to be able to receive from these firstborn offerings. You'd receive of the shekel, and you'd receive of some of the meat from these offerings. And he says in verse 19, this is a covenant of salt. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's pick it apart. Salt is what? It's a preservative. And so he's talking about a lasting covenant. This is how the priesthood was to be supported. God wanted the people to understand it was their responsibility to bring these things in. And it's really unchangeable is what God is getting at here. And then verse 20. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. And so like I described earlier, they weren't going to get a land inheritance. But what they were assigned, interestingly enough, we find out in Numbers 35 and I think Joshua 21, is that they'd be assigned 48 towns to live in. And they would be cared for by these offerings and tithes that people brought in. Beautiful concept for the Christian, too, that while we may own or, rent land here on this earth, that's not our real inheritance, is it? We should know very well that Jesus is our inheritance, no matter if you own a portion of an acre or 20 acres or whatever. He's everything to us, because there is nothing eternal on this earth. You guys know this. Whether you have an estate or whether you have whatever kind of material possession, it's all going to burn. But to have Jesus, you think about heaven. Heaven without Jesus is not heaven. It's all about Him and being with Him. I mean, everything on top of that is just absolute, icing on the cake and gravy. And so all the promises in Christ that we have and the treasures that we send before, they end up in heaven when we do things for the Lord and we don't get, thanks or we don't get payment here on the earth. We're sending it forward. It's like this exchange rate that's literally out of this world, right? Where it goes forward and it's an investment and moths don't eat it, no one can steal it, and rust is not going to corrupt it. It's awesome. All right, verse 21. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall bear their iniquity, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I've given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. And so it seems like God is just driving this home. You have no inheritance. You have me. I will provide for you. He says that a bunch of times there. The Levites here are being provided through not just the offerings, but also through the tithe of the children of Israel. Verse 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and the fullness of the winepress. And thus you shall offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts, you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord from all the best of them, the sanctified part of them. Therefore, you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, when the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and as the produce of the winepress. You may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall bear no sin because of it when you have lifted up the best of it, but you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. And so here, God says a number of things, but notice that he's saying that when this tithe comes in that you're going to take or receive from the children of Israel, it's not even to or unto the Levites or the priests. Notice God says, it's unto me. And so it's unto the Lord, but God is using the tithes to support the Levites and the priests. And then he says that regarding the tithe that the Levites receive, they were to tithe a tenth and give that to the priests. So they receive a tithe, and then they were to tithe on what the Lord blessed them with. And then notice in verse 29, he says that when you give to the priests, whether, you know, when it's a grain offering or a heave offering, you're going to tithe on that. But he says it's to be the best of the grain and the best of the animals. And so they couldn't skim off the smaller fruits or maybe some of the produce that was starting to go bad. And yeah, this doesn't look so good. Let's give that to the priests. Yeah, that's our tenth. God says, no. He knows the heart of man. And he says, you're going to give the best. You're going to sort it all out. And you're going to give them the best because ultimately it was given unto the Lord. And so God knows the heart of man. Even a Levite is deceitfully wicked above all things. And he says, no, I know how you're going to go. You give them the best. So then after they did that, he says, look, the 90% would be allotted to the Levites. And there would be no sin for you to partake of the grain and of the heave offerings or whatever, or of the 90% of the tithes. And what God's doing here is he's laying down the principle that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament that those who serve in ministry should be supported by the material blessings of those that they are serving. That's what God is saying. Luke 10:7, Jesus said, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul, referring to these very verses about God's priestly provision, said this in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? That's just what we read. And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Paul told Timothy that those who labor in word and doctrine should be honored and supported, and says in 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And then quoting Jesus says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. I guess if you're making a point, it's always good to quote Jesus. It's always good to quote Jesus. When the Jewish people in the Old Testament, when they stopped bringing in tithes to the Lord, the ministry and the tabernacle suffered greatly and fell into disrepair. You can read about that in particular in Nehemiah chapter 10 and 12 and 13, as well as in Malachi chapter 1 and then the beginning of chapter 2. And so in God's mind, it's interesting, even those serving in ministry are to tithe. And so they're not even exempt from tithing. Tithing is something that God established. And you say, well, if it's in the law, then isn't it a legal thing and we're not bound to that? Well, there was established tithing before the law. So Abraham and even Jacob tithed hundreds of years before the law. And if in the Old Testament we find a number of references to the tithe or the 10%, then in the New Testament, as we're not under the law, I guess the question is, how could we do any less? Because now we have a law of love, and it's not a law of obligation, right? It's worship now. We get to give to the Lord. And ultimately, you know, how God sees it is this, 2 Corinthians 9:7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver. And so in this, we just see God touching in a number of places all throughout Scripture, really, what tithing is all about. And it's not to raise funds so much as it is to raise kids. And if there's something that God knows is that money can really get even his people wrapped around the axle. And so what he does is he says, look, I want you to be a cheerful giver. I want you to practice tithing as my kid so that when the first fruits come in, you can offer them to me. And I tell you what, there is something that happens in the mind and the soul when you go to tithe and you realize, Lord, I'm not giving you your 10%. It's all God's. He owns 100% of it. It's not you get your 10 and I get my 90 or whatever. That's not what it is. It's not what it's about. It's about saying, God, you've given it all to me. You've entrusted it all to me, and I want to respond to your goodness, and I want to be obedient, and I recognize this. And I tell you what, when we practice tithing with the 10% or 15 or in your full, you know, portfolio of giving, whatever it ends up being, it does something to your heart and your soul and helps you manage and navigate the balance of that. Does that make sense? So whatever God gives to us, whether it's financial resources or anything, we really should be a good steward with whatever he gives. And also, too, I think that he's answering, a thing that's come around over the years where people will think, well, we don't really see, you know, either that the pastors should be paid, you know, by the church in general, and that they should have, they should be bivocational. That's really the pure way to do it because Paul was a tent maker. Paul did that because God put that on his heart. That was something that God did that. But then he's talking to the church in Corinth, and he says, do I not have the right to do this? This is an established principle, but because God put this on my heart, I'm a tent maker, I have not taken, you know, anything from you. And then in other passages, he says, you know, look how you guys gave and you provided for my necessities, and that's a beautiful thing. And so he did receive some support from the churches, especially while he was in prison the first time. And so we see this. All right, that's chapter 18. Chapter 19 is all about the red heifer. Have you guys heard about the red heifer? Yeah, kind of interesting. Well, we're going to talk about it. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance or the statute of the law which the Lord commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish in which there is no defect and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar, the priest, that he may take it outside the camp and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar, the priest, shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Well, then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal, everything shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. And then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who sojourns among them." All right, you guys ready to get into this? So, if you have been a Christian maybe a medium amount of time and you have a love of prophecy, chances are very great that you have heard a teaching or come across a teaching or gotten an email or read a blog or been part of some kind of group that have talked about this red heifer a number of times. We find in chapter 19, in these first 10 verses, that this was a straightforward ritual for cleansing in their wilderness journey. Now, you are probably aware that with other things, and you know this notwithstanding, that Judaism has added many things to the law. And so they've added many things to this statute of the red heifer, simple set of instructions regarding the red heifer, or as we might call it, the red hefe, right? The red hefe. Talmudic tradition and the rabbis, the Talmud is like, you know, writings on the Torah, okay? So it's extra biblical, okay? You guys with me? So this Talmudic tradition and the writings, they speak of extra things regarding the red heifer, even the type of rope that the heifer was to be bound with, the direction that it was to be facing when it was slaughtered, the words spoken by the priest. They had a little, you know, liturgical script or something like that. The wearing of sandals during the ritual, on and on. And so the rabbinical rules listed many things, too, that would disqualify a red heifer from being sacrificed. And so a heifer is a female cow that has not born calves. So that's what we're talking about. So then they would go on to say, well, it would be disqualifying if she'd been ridden on. They went a little further. If she had ever been leaned on, if she had a garment placed on her, or if a bird rested on her back, and then on and on, and you know something that maybe you've heard before, if she had two more white hairs or two more black hairs, it would disqualify this heifer. And by the way, there's a whole host of other conditions, you know, for this thing. And so, according to rabbinical tradition, there have been 9 heifers from the time of Moses, which is what we're talking about now, all the way to the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD. Okay? Now again, that's just rabbinical tradition and what they believe happened. So no heifers since the destruction of the temple until today have been sacrificed. All right? Then, in their ancient tradition, and I believe it might have been the rabbi Maimonides in like the 1100s BC, because of some of his writings, they believed that when the Messiah comes, that he would be the one to sacrifice the 10th red heifer, and that they added this clause or this added thing that the sacrifice of this red heifer by the Messiah or in the last days would be required to purify the third temple. Okay? None of that is in your Bible. None of that is in your Bible. And so that's why many excited prophecy groups talk about the red heifer. They're interested in the red heifer. Oh, one is in Spain, and they're watching this, and they're counting the hairs, and you know all of this. Oh, one is in Texas, and one back in 2018, there was one that made. So it seems like about every year, 18 months or 2 years, you hear about this red heifer thing. Well, for us as Bible students, you need to know that there is no biblical connection between the red heifer and end time events and the return of Christ, okay? Just very clearly, you need to know that. Now, why would prophecy groups be interested in the red heifer? Okay, now that's another question we could talk about. Have you heard about the Temple Institute in Jerusalem? Have you heard about this movement among Orthodox Jews to rebuild the temple? Yes, there is a movement. And as a Bible student, because I know Bible prophecy, I just say, that's really, really interesting that they're that excited about it, not because The Bible says that there will be one, but because they want to have a temple and reinstitute sacrifices, okay? This is part of their the veil that's over their eyes. They just don't see. But along with that, these groups are highly interested in the red heifer because they believe it's necessary in order to purify the temple, okay? So that's why prophecy groups, when they see the progress of the temple institutes and, you know, and it's very intriguing too, some of the sonar work that's been done on the Temple Mount and the position of the second temple and how is it going to work out? And you look at scriptures and it's intriguing. It's intriguing for sure. When people get excited about a red heifer, you can just go, oh, isn't that interesting? But it's interesting in the Temple Institute, they're getting ready to rebuild the third temple kind of scheme. Are you guys with me? So don't when you see it, you can just go, huh, oh, that's really, really interesting, okay? So that's end time prophetic import there of the red heifer. But what I'm interested in is that this red heifer is not a normal sacrifice. First of all, it's a female cow. It was slaughtered and sacrificed not on the altar of sacrifice inside the courtyard, but outside the camp, away from the tabernacle. It was slain by a layman and not the priest. He was to oversee it. The priest would then, when they slayed this animal, he would take some of the blood and then go back to the tabernacle and sprinkle blood seven times in front of the entrance there and then go back outside the camp. The blood of this particular sacrifice wasn't drained and caught in a vessel, but the blood was to be burned with the entire animal. And then, after all this was done, as it's burning, certain things are thrown in there, the hyssop and the crimson wool and also the cedar wood. And then the ashes are to be collected and then ultimately mixed with water for purification. Huh. Well, that's really intriguing, isn't it? Well, take a look at verse 6 there. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire burning the heifer. Because we're in Leviticus, we might remember that those three things were used in the ceremony in chapter 14 for the purification of the leper who was healed. He could go through this process. If his skin was clean, he could show himself to the priest. They would go through this process that used these same three things. Well, cedar, it's certainly an interesting wood, isn't it? Around here, we build decks out of cedar, and we like it because it generally stays straight. It resists rotting and bugs and those kind of things. So it's well known as being a precious wood, a quality wood. And so these properties may be the reason for including it here, that there's a preciousness to this process, there's a strength to this process, but also, as well, it's likely that it's a symbolic picture of the cross, symbolic picture of the cross, of the wood of the cross. And then hyssop was used not only for the ceremony for lepers, but also, if you remember, Jesus was offered drink from a hyssop branch on the cross. We read in John 19, Psalm 51:7, when David said, "Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean." It's most likely that when David was talking about that, he's saying, "I'm as bad as a leper and I need your cleansing, Lord." Right? So when these terms come up in the scripture, they mean things. And then scarlet. Scarlet's the color of blood, isn't it? It pictures the cleansing blood of Jesus on the cross. That symbol that Jesus pointed out to us is the sign of the new covenant that he said, in my blood is shed for you for the forgiveness of all of your sins for the people of the earth, right? So, wow, the blood of Christ. Again, we go back to the concept of a sacrificial animal shedding its blood, the innocent dying for the guilty, right? And this blood being applied to the altar on behalf of those who offer it. It's just, it's all connected. It's amazing. And so I believe that these three things can absolutely point to Jesus. But furthermore, on the scarlet cloth or the scarlet wool that's thrown in the mix, Scarlet was something that was used in the temple, in the veil, and in the curtains. We saw that in Exodus 26. In Exodus 28, we found out that scarlet thread is used in the priestly garments and in the covering for the table of the showbread. Numbers chapter 4. Do you remember something specific that has to do with redemption in Joshua chapter 2? It was used as a symbol of obedience, a symbol of deliverance, a symbol of redemption, a symbol of faith. How about the scarlet thread that Rahab was to leave out of her window? And here this woman who makes it into Hebrews chapter 11 didn't believe the Lord perfectly, but what she knew, she trusted in the Lord, and she obeyed. She said, okay, I've let you free. You protect my family. And the spies said, you make sure that you put that scarlet thread out, and not you or your family will be injured. And sure enough, God protected Rahab and the family, and she gets folded into to Israel's nation, or the nation of Israel. And then also, we find in Matthew 27 that the color of the robe that was put on Jesus in order to mock him when he was being tortured by the soldiers was crimson. It was purple. It had that red color. So, you know, oftentimes we call it the scarlet thread of redemption in the Bible when we look at this theme of red all the way through. Isn't that amazing? So, take a look at verses 7 and 8. The priest will wash his clothes, bathe in water, and afterward he can come into the camp. The priest is unclean till evening, and the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, the one who burned the heifer, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Another interesting point and feature here is that the sacrifice in and of itself doesn't make the people connected with the process clean, but it makes them unclean. You think, man, if anybody would be clean, it's somebody who's obeying the Lord and making a sacrifice. But there's this aspect where they're obeying the Lord, and this process is making them unclean. And so the priest and the slayer and the burner, the ash collector, all of them, and the water mixer, they all become unclean until evening. And this is speaking of what Jesus did for us. I'm probably getting ahead of myself, but there's an absorption of sin. There's a cost for serving the Lord. I'll come back to that. And in verse 9, this residue, you need to know, of everything, it would be gathered together with water, and it would be now fit for purification. We'll talk about what the people are specifically being purified from in just a moment. But there are a number of things that I have a list at this point that I want to make sure that you don't miss. So number one, this is for the wilderness. So this didn't come up in Exodus. It didn't come up in Leviticus. It came up after Kadesh Barnea. They could very well still be at Kadesh Barnea or very, very close. So this is for them in the wilderness of their 38 and a half years or so of wandering. It's only seen here. And we see that the ceremony is related to the cleansing of a person who's been defiled by touching the dead, a dead body, or being around a dead body, or being in the same tent or the same area as a dead body. Now, why is that important? What are the Jewish people doing for 38 and a half years in the wilderness? Dying. It is a parade of death. Every one of them, 20 years and older, save Joshua and Caleb, would die in the wilderness because of their sin of unbelief. And so you do the math, 2.5 million divided by 38 years, you divide that by 365, and you get about seven people. That's not even a day. Well, what did I write down there? Seven people dying every hour would be their reality, okay? Seven people every hour would be their reality. So if you think about it, it's like something like 60,000 people a year are dying for 38 years to get up to 2.5 million. So it's a death march. So you could just imagine how many people were always dying. So God's providing a way for them to be cleansed as they traveled. This prefigures to some extent the washing of the disciples' feet by Jesus in John 13. And, you know, for those of you who really like typology, it's not symbolizing so much justification as we're justified by faith, by the death of Jesus on the cross. God's wrath is satisfied and we can be saved. It's justified us if I've never sinned and we're saved. That's justification, right? It's not necessarily picturing that, but it's picturing the cleansing that we need from Jesus every single day as we travel through a sinful and dirty world, right? So this washing of Jesus' feet. He said, you don't need a bath, Peter. You just need me to wash your feet right now. So 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us of all sin. So that's number one. Number two is the type of Christ. With this heifer, there was to be no blemish, just as Jesus was without sin. There was never to have been a yoke on this heifer, just as Jesus was not under any kind of yoke or any kind of obligation to come and pay for our sins. He didn't have to, but we're awfully glad that he did. His sacrifice was voluntary. The unmixed color speaks of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, as well as his pure mission. You know this from the New Testament, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. He didn't even have two or more goals. That was his goal. And that's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's a faithful saying. That's a nugget that you can know when, if somebody says, why did Jesus came into the world? He came into the world to save sinners, period, like you and me. The heifer was taken outside the camp and slain, just as Jesus was crucified outside the gate and outside the city. Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The blood was sprinkled seven times before the tabernacle, which speaks of the completeness of the sacrifice. In the Old Testament context, it was complete. It was exactly what God wanted it to do. Jesus, as the fulfillment of this type, his sacrifice for us is totally complete. There's nothing that can be added. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Number three, the ashes speak to us as well. They tell us something of the sacrifice of Jesus, that there's a continuing aspect in what he does. So what they would do with these ashes, it was when someone needed this cleansing, they would go and a priest would be assigned to do this, a clean person, clean priest, and they would take ashes, mix it with water, and then they would sprinkle it on the person, you know, for their purification from touching a dead body. You don't have to re-sacrifice a heifer outside the gate. The ashes are enough to bring the cleansing that this person needed in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant here. But with Jesus, there is a continuing aspect in what he does. He doesn't have to be crucified again, but his ministry to us and the power of his sacrifice is perpetual. So we can have continued cleansing from him, even though he can't be sacrificed for us again. And so the heifer is not slain again, but this ashy water is applied and reapplied and reapplied, just like we can keep going to Jesus with our sin, and we can be forgiven. We can be clean. And so in verse 9, we read that the ashes were to be stored in a clean place. And isn't it interesting that when we pray and we repent of our sin, our forgiveness comes from a clean place. It comes from the very, you know, temple in heaven. But how can we forget the direct verse in the New Testament that speaks of this passage in Numbers chapter 19? I would be considered derelict of duty if I did not quote this verse for you. Here's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer. Sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, ceremonial purifying. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Wow. And so here the writer is quoting the verses that we're reading about in Numbers chapter 19. Isn't this miraculous? And so he's saying and arguing from the point of, if these sacrifices, including the red heifer, could actually purify a person ceremonially, how much more so the reality of the type, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, that he has the ability to cleanse the dead, cleanse the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He can not only forgive you and make you ceremonially clean, but he can cleanse your conscience too and take away all of the guilt and the shame. Isn't that amazing? And then also, remember, he's arguing towards the Jewish mindset here too. So he's saying, look, you guys with your sacrifices that are still going on and the showbread that was still being baked and you could smell it in Jerusalem and all that, and the smoke going up from the sacrifices, that was a great temptation for the Jews that were leaning into Christianity to go back to a dead priesthood that God, it's old, it's dead, it's done. God is into the new covenant at that point. And he's like, look, God can cleanse you of these dead works because Jesus is that powerful as our great high priest. That's just amazing. And you need to know that this fresh, daily, even moment by moment cleansing is available to you even tonight for the person who will recognize their sin and confess their sin before the Lord. That leads right into 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number four, those who prepare this ceremony and the ashes and the water, they actually became defiled, as I mentioned, until evening. Isn't that incredible? You think, man, shouldn't that score some points? And you should be clean for like a week, right? But I wasn't consulted on this. This is the Lord. And I'm glad they took something of a ding, something of a weight upon themselves for the benefit of others. Does that sound familiar? Jesus took our sin upon himself, yet he was without sin. He was perfect, and he became sin for us so that we could be clean. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And then number five, we needed a sinless Savior. We'll see in just a minute in verses 18 and 19 that the ashy water is to be applied by a clean person. It's to be applied to the defiled person by a clean person. Isn't that interesting? The only way we can be forgiven and set free and have our conscience clean is if we're forgiven by Jesus, who is perfect. And then we read about this, 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then concerning defilement, look at the particulars. We'll move a little faster here. Verse 11, he who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, then he'll be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. Here's the mechanism of how to be clean from coming into contact with the dead body. Come in contact with the dead body, boom, you're unclean for 7 days. You go and present yourself on the third day and on the seventh day. And God says, if you do this and you're sprinkled with the ashy water, you will be clean. Now, there are other, you know, sacrifices depending on the situation and if you were a priest or not, where you could sacrifice an animal and you could be unclean for a week. There's different things, but this mechanism was specifically for the Jewish people in the wilderness. If they didn't do this, they couldn't be clean and they would be cut off from the promises of Israel. And possibly that verse could indicate that they were to be, you know, killed. They were to be judged in that way. Verse 14, this is the law. When a man dies in a tent, all who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever is in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who's died or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin and running water or living water. So the water mixed with the ashes is to come from running water from somewhere, not dead, stagnant water, right? Speaks of life, speaks of the Lord, speaks of the Holy Spirit. And it shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in water, sprinkle it on the tent and on all the vessels and on the persons who were there or on the one who touched a bone or the slain or the dead or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day, he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. And so, just interesting here. God's taking a lot of time to say, you touch anything related to death, and it will cause you to be unclean. Why do you think God would want to hammer that home? Because death is something that's not a part of his creation. He didn't create death. Death entered in the world because of Adam and Eve's sin. And because God is holy, and because God is perfect, and because God is literally dwelling in the midst of their camp. You remember from earlier chapters in Leviticus, he takes a lot of time talking about what's clean and unclean. And generally speaking, we understand a lot of the unclean things are just, they're missing perfection. They're missing perfection. It's just not complete. It's just not right. That those things make you unclean, including death. He says, this is not a part of my natural order. But in that, I want you to recognize it. It makes you ceremonially unclean. I've got a provision for it. He wants people to understand that death has consequences. Death has consequences. Paul said in Romans 7, 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul understood. Death is all around us. And these days, it seems like we often try to cover it up as best as we can. But Paul asks a great question, doesn't he? Who will deliver us from this body of death? And even in his writings, you know, he says, you know, mortify the deeds of the flesh. You know, they're dead deeds that come from your dead flesh. Just consider them dead. You know, when we get saved, we're to be crucified with Christ. The old man has been buried with Christ, and we're going to live a resurrected life unto the Lord. So all these concepts are connected. But he asks this question, who will deliver us from this body of death? Oh, he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He says, I'm thankful that Jesus delivers me from this body of death. All right, verse 20. The man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the congregation because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. Now, this shows us something. It shows us that uncleanness can't correct itself. Uncleanness can't correct itself. The unclean man will not just somehow become clean because of time or because they move from one geographical location to another. He's unclean. He's got to do something. But what does he have to do? He has to do exactly what God has prescribed because of his uncleanness. God has a solution. But the only way for him to be, you know, healed or for him to be clean and to be in a right relationship with God is to do it God's way. His own plans, his own schemes for cleansing, you know, he can't say, I've got an idea, and then market it amongst the people. No, it'd be like snake oil, and he would probably die. God isn't putting up with that kind of stuff. It has to be God's way, just like it is today. It shall be, verse 21, a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. All right. It seems to speak, this verse, of two different people. The one who applies the water of purification, if he starts out clean, after the heifer's been burned and the ashes have been collected and the water's been secured, all this, after that's done, the person who's applying, the priest who's applying this ashy water to the person who touched a dead thing, okay? They only need to wash their clothes at the end of the day in order to be clean. Now, some of this stuff, even here, it seems hygienic. You know, there's a lot of things that we understand from the law and clean and unclean things that it's hygienic. So you come in contact maybe with some kind of distance with the person who touched a bone or touched a grave, or they helped an uncle get out of his tent to have a proper burial. They discovered him dead one morning, that kind of thing, right? So you help the uncle, and the person comes before the priest. He's not really touching this person, but he's sprinkling, and he's probably doing that with a lot of people all day. And so God says, for that priest, all you got to do is wash your clothes at the end of the day, and you're good to go. Now, the second person here who touches the water of purification, I'm just going to say this. It seems like it's referring to a person who's treating this water of purification as a common thing. Oh, it's just water. I can touch it. I can fill my squirt gun with it. I can, you know, do whatever. Well, he's unclean until evening. That's possibly what that's referring to. We're not really sure. Verse 22, whoever touches the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. And so David Guzik said, uncleanness was easily transmitted, but cleanness had to be deliberately sought. And isn't it interesting how fast sin can spread from one person to another person, but then in order to be clean, you got to deliberately seek it. You can end up sinning undeliberately, and it just spreads fast without you noticing. But in order to be clean, there's deliberate things that have to be done. You have to repent, and you have to confess your sin before the Lord. And you know what? In his beauty and his love, he will forgive you. I'm going to cycle back to verse 15 for just a moment. If you read about the tent, remember the tent? Somebody dies in the tent. What's unclean? The guy's unclean. Somebody goes in. Hey, wake up, wake up. They find out that they're dead. That person's unclean. But the Bible also says any open vessel, like the guy's glass of water next to his bed, and they've got a pot of porridge that they left out from the previous night, or any kind of open vessel, that would be defiled as well. That really speaks. That speaks of the fact that we're living in a world of death. We're living right now in a tent of death. And you and I as Christians, I think we need to be really cognizant as to what our vessel, right? The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we each should know how to possess our vessel. We should know what our vessels are open to. You should know when you should be able to take your lid off and receive something, okay? Because we live in just a death-filled, filth-filled world. So what is your vessel open to? We're living in a day and an age where we need to walk circumspectly because the days are evil, Paul said. So stay close to Jesus and just keep your vessel, your soul, your mind, and your heart just locked down, you know, before the Lord. The only thing that you can read without filters is God's word. That's it. That's it. It's his book. And so stay close to Jesus, the living water, because it's his nature to purify. It's his nature to sanctify. Remember, the water that is mixed with the ashes is what kind of water? Living water. And it speaks beautifully of the Holy Spirit. It speaks beautifully of Jesus and what he wants to do in our life and that wonderful cleansing work. And then just listen to this verse, and then we'll pray. John 15, 3 and 4, you're already clean. Remember when Jesus was talking about, you know, the washing their feet. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So the word of God, the words of Jesus have a cleansing, you know, effect upon our soul. So we need to stay close to Jesus in these last days. Okay, Christian? All right. Jesus, thank you for your love for us, and thank you, Lord, that you've provided these beautiful teachings from the Old Testament, just regarding your plan for us, regarding the Levitical priesthood, about Aaron being the high priest, and he's a type, and you're the reality, Jesus. That's amazing, and all the sacrifices that point to you being our sacrifice for sin. Lord, we're thankful for that, and we're thankful for this whole chapter that you've given to us about the red heifer. And Lord, we pray that we would just receive from that, that we understand that you're, typologically speaking, you're a red heifer, Lord. You're the one that was sacrificed outside the city. You're the perfect one, and you're the one that that hung upon the wooden cross for us, and your blood came out of your side, Lord, just speaking of the fact that you shed your blood for us that we could be cleansed from sin, and that you gave it your all. You completely gave of yourself, Lord. You became sin for us so that we could be right with you and God the Father. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would encourage those that have come in with a burden, downtrodden, difficulty in their life. I pray that you would encourage them with these things, and to know, Lord, that just as the children of Israel seemingly are entering their wilderness journey, you made a plan for them. It wasn't going to be easy. There would be a lot of death. There'd be a lot of difficulty. But Lord, you provided for them a way that they could be clean in the midst of the dusty roads and in the midst of all that death. And so, Lord, even as they walked out the consequences of their disobedience, you're still right there providing for your people. And we're just thankful, Lord, for who you are in our life. In your name, amen.